Good morning. It is story time again. Now I'm excited to share it with you. Last week we had a lot going on, so let me catch you up a little bit. Last week the Israelites were in trouble. They were losing battles to the Philistines left and right, and they decided to use the Ark of the Covenant as a good luck charm. They took it into battle thinking that they'd have the upper hand, but sadly, their hearts were not right, and the Lord allowed them to lose and to have the ark captured. Eli, the chief priest, and both his sons died, just as God had promised, during the battle and its aftermath. The Philistines kept the ark and kept moving it from place to place, but wherever the ark went, God created problems there. Things like embarrassing tumors and the destruction of property. So the Philistines gave the ark back to the Israelites to restore peace in their cities. When the Israelites got the ark back, they didn't return it to Shiloh, where it had been kept, but instead kept it at Kiriath-Jearim for 20 years. And this is where our story continues. Once upon a time in a kingdom of kings, the Israelites realized that after 20 years of straying from God, they wanted to return to God and worship Him again. Samuel was their leader, so he told them, To actually follow God, you have to get rid of the fake gods you've been worshiping. You have to commit to and serve our God only. So the Israelites did just that. They all went to a place called Mizpah and made sacrifices and fasted and got closer to God in their repentance. Now the Philistines heard that all of Israel was hanging out at Mizpah. They decided this was their chance to strike once and for all. So they started marching to attack. This made the Israelites scared, and they asked Samuel to ask God for help. When Samuel made the sacrifice of the lamb to God, he asked God to help, and God gave it. When the Philistines got close, God thundered with a loud thunder, and it scared the Philistines. They started running away, and the Philistines chased them down and defeated them. They beat them so bad that the Philistines gave back all the cities they had ever taken. Israel was whole again. Samuel gave thanks to God for his help by constructing an Ebenezer, a rock tower, to remind everyone of God's help in the battle. Then Samuel, for the rest of his life, became not only prophet, but a judge. He traveled around and became a great man who helped many people, all with God's help. Let's pray. God, thank you so much for Sundays. Thank you so much for days that we're able to come to your house and worship you, to love you. I pray that you'll give us open hearts to hear what you have to say today. Give us open ears to hear what you want us to hear. And God, I pray that you'll be with my tongue, that I can say the things you want me to say. Please speak through me. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen. Well, good morning. It is so good to see you here. My name is T.W. Davis. I'm the youth pastor, and I would like to dismiss our kids and our teenagers. So go ahead and go to your class, if you would. Some of them is their first time going to class, and so this is gonna be fun. It's my son's first time in here, so it was fun for him to hear scripture from the heart and things like that. So. If you could, go ahead and open your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 7. Sierra did a great job with that. And so if you don't happen to have your Bible, or you left it at home, or you don't have a Bible at all, we have some on the back table we'd love to give you as a present to you. We're a church that believes everyone should have access to the Word of God. And so we want you to have that as our gift to remedy that situation. We are wrapping up today the first section of our Samuel series called Once Upon a Time in a Kingdom of Kings. And we've heard about how Samuel was committed by his mom, Hannah, to the Lord before he was even born. And he trained under Eli, who was a great priest, but he had extremely corrupt sons. Samuel's now proven himself, and God's appointed him to be the prophet and the priest. And this chapter starts 20 years after the last one. The people have suffered under the occupation of the Philistines for an entire 20 years, and this is where we pick up. So in verse 3, "And Samuel said to all the house of Israel, If you're returning to the Lord with all your heart, then put away the foreign gods and the Asherah from among you, and direct your heart to the Lord and serve him only. He will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. So the people of Israel put away their Baals and their Asheroth, and they served the Lord only. Then Samuel said, gather all Israel at Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you. So they gathered at Mizpah and drew water and poured it out before the Lord and fasted on that day and said there, we have sinned against the Lord. And Samuel judged the people of Israel at Mizpah. The people have turned from God and they want to come back to him. So Samuel tells them what they need to do. He calls them to repentance, not just saying, I'm sorry, but actual repentance, life change. The word where he says, put away foreign gods, the word put away here means to set something aside and never come back to it. So Samuel gives three steps on how to make this repentance stick. First, they need to get rid of, they rid themselves of all the foreign gods and the Asheroths. The Israelites had incorporated Canaanite gods into their worship and into their theology. These people didn't reject God per se. They just wanted to use God for all the benefits that he could give and then use the other gods for the perceived benefits they could give as well. There are some gods from that time period that would have been very enticing. Asherah, Moloch, Baal, Mammon, all kinds of gods, right? I want to look at these four for a second, right? Asherah was a fertility goddess. She was a sex goddess, and her worship involved lust and sex. Moloch was a god of pleasure and a god of death. Sacrifices of humans were made to him. Baal was a god of intellectualism and rain, which are both important in the Middle East. Mammon was the god of power and possessions. Now we look at this list on the right. I know, as evolved humans, we are well beyond the temptations of these things. We're technologically advanced. We're enlightened humans. We're out of the Stone Age and the Bronze Age. So we should be good to go, right? None of these things are a problem for us anymore, right? There's no... So a question I ask is lust and sex a problem? Is the want for things that make us happy in the moment still a problem? Is intellectualism? Is the desire for power or the accumulation of possessions? Are these still a problem for our world? For our society? For our community, our church, our families? Us, you, me? We've not thrown off these desires and things that we use to replace God in today's world. We still struggle with this. We don't call them gods. We don't bow down to them and put them up on our mantle right beside our TV. So is this a problem for you? Are these things a problem for you? And if so, I want to encourage you to set them aside, never to pick them up again. Remember the first commandment, no other gods. I want you to leave today recognizing that God is not supplemental. He is essential. Second step of repentance that Samuel identifies, to direct your heart to the Lord. Now, these two things may sound similar, but you can put your vices away. You can deny your sinful nature and still not set your sights on God. There are good people in this world doing good things who are not Christian. So doing good is not mutually exclusive to Christianity. God wants us to do what is right. And it takes being tenacious. It takes determination to remain loyal to God. This is a complete reversal of rebellion, a complete reversal of stubbornness. Some of us struggle with stubbornness. I'm not going to point any fingers or raise any hands, but we can realize that the reason to turn, the reason that turning is the same as repentance, because it's acting in a different way. The third step is to serve God only. This is the worship of our God and no others. Our God desires exclusive devotion. The worship of God along with no others is so prevalent and so commonplace during the time period that during the Israelites' time period that we've given it a name, synchronism. Philistines followed this practice. Remember, in chapter 5, we talked about it last week, the Philistines recognized, hey, the Israelite God doesn't get along with our God, Dagon, very well. Dagon keeps falling over. So we're going to move the Ark of the Covenant so God doesn't get mad. And wait, he's still mad. He's given us tumors and things, so we should just give him back, right? They recognize the power of the Israelite God, but that doesn't mean that they recognize that he's the only God. And that's what God is asking for from the Israelites. So there's a difference between acknowledging God's power and serving only him. God asks for the worship of one God. Again, God is not supplemental. God is essential. This is what sets God apart from the other gods worshipped at the time. He said, you need to be devoted to me or not at all. Just me or no one at all. Bill T. Arnold said, any repentance that clings to vestiges of other gods is no repentance at all. Now you may say, I don't have any other gods, right? There's nothing beside that TV that I'm worshiping to or kissing or bowing down to. But remember, lust, the want for bigger and better, the quest for intellectualism, the desire for power, these are all what these gods represented. And there's still things we struggle with today. After telling the people what to do, they agree, and Samuel draws them all together at Mizpah to fast and to sacrifice and to offer repentance. But while the people are fasting and praying, the Philistines hear that the entire nation is in one place. And they see it as an opportunity to destroy the Israelites once and for all. Samuel intercedes and asks for deliverance from the Philistines, and man, does God deliver. He thunders, and he thunders so hard the Philistines get scared. They go running, they fight each other, they want nothing to do with the Israelites. When Sierra was doing the scripture from the heart, my son was in here, and he was listening and paying attention, which is a feat in itself. But when she said, God thundered and the Philistines got scared, he said, I heard that the other day. I think some of us did. Some of us slept through it. But a lot of you heard that, right? See, the people had repented. They didn't just ask for flippant forgiveness. They repented, and they did so publicly. They were fasting. All were fasting. All were praying. All wanted this repentance for what they had done as a nation, not just individually. See, Samuel is praying and asking for forgiveness for sins that he hadn't personally committed. During these 20 years, Samuel's the one who stuck it out, who stayed with it. He's the one who kept the right path. Yet he's there representing everyone. Daniel does the same thing in Daniel chapter 9. He's praying to God and he says to God, we have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled, turning aside from your commandments and rules. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, to all the people of the land. See, Daniel's praying here, and he's repenting for sins that happened before he was even born. The sins of their ancestors had repercussions and consequences that they were still feeling. Too often in modern-day church, we see repentance as something we do at home in our private lives. And we give no thought to the way it affects those around us or how it affects future generations. We compartmentalize the sins of our life. We view them as occurring in a controlled and controllable moment rather than the ugliness of idolatry on the grand stage of life. See, it's not just the fleeting lustful thought or the murderous thought for when you're driving down the road and someone cuts you off. It's not that kind of stuff that Samuel and Daniel are repenting from. They're asking for repentance for a lifelong pattern of idolatry. And this is still an issue for us. We have a long history of violence, materialism, murder, oppression, worldliness, neglect, lack of spiritual integrity, all of which we are still feeling the effects of. It takes confession of ancestral sins to move forward with God. This is what Samuel and Daniel are calling God's people to do. And I believe that's what God's calling us to do as well. God is calling us to true repentance, not just exoneration of a sin. It's not a request for pardon or clemency for a sin, not exoneration, restoration. God calls us to restoration. That's the goal of repentance. You are not asking forgiveness to assure that your ticket to heaven is validated. You are supposed to be looking for reconciliation. Getting right with God is different than asking for exoneration of a sin. Too often people express sorrow for their sin, but they refuse to do what needs to be done to avoid it. And the reality is, people are sorry about the effects of their sin, but they still want to hold on to the sin itself. That's wanting exoneration, not restoration. After telling the people what to do, they agree, and Samuel draws them all together at Mizpah to fast and sacrifice and offer repentance. Now, Mizpah is an intriguing place for this meeting, all right? Mizpah means watchtower. And Mizpah was a place of peacemaking when Jacob and Laban set up the boundaries of their land, and they promised not to encroach on each other's land, and Jacob set up protection for his wives, Rachel and Leah, who were Laban's daughter. See, Laban and Jacob were not getting along. Laban had tricked Jacob into marrying the wrong daughter, which is super awkward. Sorry, that threw me off. That's super awkward, but they weren't getting along for multiple reasons as well. But so both of them had to protect their land. They had to protect their wells. They had to protect their sheep, their goats, all their flocks, their people. So they set up boundaries. I will not go past this. You will not go past that. And that's what Mizpah was. The other important event that happened in Mizpah prior to this is the call to repentance. That is a call to repentance was in Judges 20. And the entirety of Israel met here to go to war against the tribe of Benjamin. And this civil war is the reason that Benjamin is considered the smallest tribe from here on out. Because so many of the tribe were wiped out during this war. In a few chapters, Mizpah is going to be the place where Saul, from the tribe of Benjamin, is set apart as future king. So why is this place so important? Samuel chose Mizpah because of the history. It has a history of both reconciliation and folly. Reconciliation between Jacob and Laban, and folly from the Judges 20 civil war. This place, Mizpah, Samuel redefines the place. Mizpah is a name for repentance because no sons of Israel were killed when God was their defender here. No people of Israel died. God did the fighting. So every time you hear the location of Mizpah from this moment on, I want you to remember that God will redeem his people when they trust in him and seek forgiveness. But when they trust in themselves, when they trust in their own choices, they lose his protection. This is the redeeming of Mizpah. a point that we can all stand to be reminded of a little more often. In verse 12, then Samuel took a stone and set it between Mizpah and Shin, called its name Ebenezer, for he said, till now the Lord has helped us. Ebenezer. Such a fun word, right? When I remember singing Come Thou Fount as a kid and thinking to myself, what does God have to do with the grumpy guy from A Christmas Carol? I found out later that Ebenezer means stone of help. But for years in my mind, it was like a plaque stone, right? Like you set up if you do plant a tree or make a bench for someone, and you set it down right beside it. This is to remind us of such and such. But those things get stepped over all the time. People don't read them at all. It wasn't until years later that I realized that this is a big stone. A better term for this is a monument. They dug up a massive stone, and it had to be ugly, and they couldn't have made it pretty or chiseled it out. It had to be jagged and gross because Levitical law said they couldn't make any pretty stones for them to be reminded about God. So they put up an ugly stone, and they chiseled onto it, this is what God did here. And they set it up in the air so that future generations would see that stone monument even from a distance and say, hey, mom, hey, dad, hey, grandma, hey, grandpa, what's that stone for? Why is that there? And it's an opportunity for those people who knew the answer to share that, to pass that down to generations. Do you have a place that you drive by or you pass by and you see it and a powerful memory just comes flooding to you? I have one of those places in Daytona Beach. It's my doctor's office from when we were in Daytona, and I'm not going to describe any crazy doctor visits. But I was sitting in the office, in a corner office in the room, waiting on the doctor to come in, as you do. Wait on the doctor to come in the room forever. And all of a sudden, the chair I'm sitting in, which is against the wall, the chair I'm sitting in gets shot across the room with me in it, and there's a loud boom. I have no idea what's happened. The wall behind me is crumpled, and there's stuff happening there, and there's concrete and whatever. And the doctor's on the other side of the door, banging on the door, trying to get in. He can't get in. And I'm sitting in a chair, like, what just happened? Come to find out, there was a lady in the parking lot who thought her car was in reverse, but it was in drive. She jumped the curb, over the sidewalk, and into the wall that my chair was against, and shot me across the room. Wow. If I'd have been standing, probably would have been real bad. But that chair scooted me right along. She hit that room with so much force, the building with so much force, that the door was stuck in the door frame, and they couldn't get the door open for about 5 minutes. They're banging on it, and I still don't know what's happening. I'm just in a room against the wall. I was fine. I walked out of there, no problem. The lady was fine. Not 100% she drove after that anymore, but that was not my call. But every time I drove by that place, I thought about that experience. In fact, every time I went to the doctor's office there, every time, they also remembered that experience. They never put me in that room again. They would say, oh, hold on, we got to get a different room for him, not that room. In fact, they called it my room, even though they wouldn't put me in there. Erecting things to spark memories was the way that they remembered to share the great things God had done. This is not a new practice, all right? Jacob did it at Bethel after his encounter with God. Moses did it to signify the 12 tribes. Joshua did it to represent the tribes when they crossed the Jordan River. I could keep going. But this is a commemoration of a significant event where God did something miraculous. God kept the people of Israel from being slaughtered by the Philistines, who, in case you didn't know, had already entered the Bronze Age, and the Israelites had not. They were on the cusp of that Stone Age, Bronze Age. We might know how to make a couple things. The Philistines, fully in the Bronze Age, which is why they were destroying them in every fight. But not this one. That's why it's so significant. God won the battle, not the Israelites. It's a monument for this miracle. You ever seen a monument? You ever been to Washington, D.C.? Town's full of them. And it's really humbling. My family and I went a couple times, and we saw the granite monuments to Washington, Jefferson, Lincoln, and others as well. We saw permanent reminders of the sacrifice that Americans made to defend and protect our freedoms. There were memorials to the fallen in Vietnam, World War II, unknown soldier, African-American Civil War veterans. You name it, it's there. Man, I got to be honest. Austin even has a monument to Willie Nelson. We're just going to call it what it is, all right? And Stevie Ray Vaughan, that's right. But I read that one of the most memorable monuments is the Statue of Liberty. See, it's in New York Harbor, and it's welcomed millions in the last century. And there are stories of World War II and World War I veterans that are coming home on ships. And they get into New York Harbor, and these battle-hardened veterans